We're now beginning the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, and the book of Ezekiel again takes another turn. We're now going back to prophesying about God's people. For the past 8 chapters, Ezekiel has been on a circuit in which he went as a judge in God's name to try and pass sentence upon the neighboring nations. And having finished with them and read them all their doom in these previous 8 chapters, now he returns to the children of his people and receives further instructions what to say to them. Ezekiel's mouth has been sealed for some 2 years or so so far as prophesying to his people. His prophesying has been about the nations round about and their doom. Now that Jerusalem has fallen, the city has been taken, and another remnant of the people have been brought to Babylon, Ezekiel again picks up the prophecy then about Israel. The first few verses of this chapter 33 have to do with God explaining again to the people what office Ezekiel has. Ezekiel has a special position as a prophet, and the function of a prophet is again explained to the people so they will know really what Ezekiel is doing. Beginning with the first verse, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coats and set him for their watchman. Now he's given an illustration of a land, maybe even a city that would have large walls around it. An illustration of this land that's being attacked by a foreign power. And these people feel that there is going to be an attack. So what they do in their wisdom is they take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. Here the sword is coming upon the land. There's going to be an attack upon the land. And so they set a man up for a watchman. And this watchman then looks for the enemy, looks for any signs of invasion, any signs of the sword coming, so that he can give adequate warning. Verse 3 says, If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So when this watchman sees the sword coming, he sees the invasion, he sees the imminent danger, then if he blows the trumpet and if he warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of this trumpet, if he does not take warning, and yet he falls by reason of the sword having come, the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. It's his own fault because he didn't take warning. It's his own fault because he didn't heed the trumpet. And consequently, his blood's upon his own head. Nobody's to blame but him because he did not take the warning when it was given. Verse 5, He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Now there's another type of person who hears the trumpet and who takes the warning. He takes evasive action or defensive action or whatever type of actions needed to protect himself, and he delivers his soul because he took the warning given by the watchman when the watchman blew the trumpet after seeing the danger approach. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So if the watchman doesn't do his job, if he sees the danger coming, but he fails to blow the trumpet, he fails to give the warning, then those who would die as a result of the sword coming, they're going to die anyway. They're taken away in their iniquity. They're really responsible for God bringing the sword upon them because of their iniquity. He is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood is also required at the watchman's hands. The watchman is also going to be held responsible for this person's loss because he didn't give the warning. Verse 7, So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now he gives an explanation of this parable. He makes the application to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, this is your job. I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Israel hasn't been wise enough to set up their own watchman. Israel hasn't been wise enough to even heed the words of the watchman for the most part. But God set the watchman up. I set thee a watchman under the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. Your job, Ezekiel, is to hear what I say. I'm going to give you the word of warning, and then you pass the word along and warn them from me. You're going to be the watchman. And I will give the signal that the sword's coming, and then you will send the message, you will send the warning, and warn them from me. So that's the position Ezekiel was in, and he's still in as a prophet. He's a watchman, and his duty is to warn. Now, a lot of times people do not like to have a warning given to them because it means you're going to have to make a change. They don't want to believe that there's danger. They don't want to believe that they have to make a turnabout in their actions and their activities and give up some things that they like and take on some duties they may not like so well. And so they don't want to heed the warning given by the watchman. But nevertheless, the watchman is to give the word. He is to make the warning, and then it's up to the people to hear or to reject. If they do not hear, then the watchman is free. He's done his duty. He's no longer responsible for what happens to them. And so he is to hear the word at the mouth of God and then warn them from me, God said. And so verse 8, he gives a specific example now of what this is going to be. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So one of the things I'm going to be saying to you, Ezekiel, is to the wicked man that thou shalt surely die. And of course this is one of the irrevocable rules of the universe, one of the rules that reigns very true in the kingdom of God, and that is the wicked shall die. The wicked shall die. And so the message is to be given to the wicked. Thou shalt surely die. There's no way you can get around this. Sooner or later, the wicked is going to die, and we're talking about a spiritual death. We're talking about a death that's going to be his ruin, his destruction, not just a giving up of this old earthly body and changing it for a spiritual body. We're talking about a death that's going to be the ruination of the person. Thou shalt surely die. And so the job of Ezekiel then is to warn the wicked from his way so that he will not die, so that he can change his course, he can change his outcome. He's going to be given life instead of death. And if Ezekiel fails to warn him, the wicked will die in his iniquity. He'll die in a state of ignorance, not knowing maybe what the truth is because he is guilty of iniquity, but Ezekiel is going to have this man's blood at his hand. He's going to be responsible for it. So the man will be responsible also. He'll die in his iniquity, but Ezekiel is going to be held accountable for not warning him. Nevertheless, verse 9, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Ezekiel will have done his job. He will have done his duty. He will have delivered his soul because he did give the warning and the person failed to heed the warning. So we have here then in these first 9 verses an explanation of the position of Ezekiel, the responsibility that he has, and the fact that he can be held guilty if he doesn't carry out this obligation as he should. Now that we've seen the responsibility that Ezekiel has to the people and to God, and beginning in the 10th verse, we have the responsibility that the people have. And Ezekiel's going to tell them what this is. Verse 10 says, therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus speak ye, saying. Ezekiel's going to tell the people what they are saying. He's going to tell them, he's going to reflect back to them their attitude and show them how they're wrong. Thus speak ye, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how shall we then live? What they're saying is there's just no hope. There's no hope for any kind of salvation, any kind of reprieve, any kind of forgiveness, because if it's like you say it is, if our transgressions and sins be upon us, and we're going to have to pine away because of them, that is, we're going to have to go into captivity because of them, then there is no hope. There is no way that we can live. How shall we then live? And we see that attitude all the time, even today, where people say, well, there's no use even trying. The way is so hard. God is so very meticulous about sin. He is so absolutely turned against it. And man has all these weaknesses and failures so that he does get into sin. And so since sin brings about a certain amount of consequence, there's just no way that we can live. There's no use to even try. I've just quit trying because it's so hard. It's just something that I can't do. And so here we see another one of the aspects of sin that makes it so terrible, and that is we just despair of it. We get into such a condition that it seems as though there's no way out. And so rather than do good, rather than repent, rather than turn, we just continue to commit more and more sin, and we get deeper and deeper into the rut of being an alien from God. It's sort of like a person who's on a drug, who's addicted, who says, I would like to stop using this drug, I would like to get off of it, but it is so hard, it is so difficult, that I'll just go ahead and use it and continue to suffer the consequences that go along with the drug. And so the saying was then, how should we then live? But in the 11th verse, God outlines to them what his true feeling is. He gives an answer, a satisfactory answer, to these objections that they have. In verse 11, say unto them, and this is Ezekiel's reply to this complaint that the people have, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now we notice several important things in this 11th verse. First of all, God swears by himself, as I live, saith the Lord God. As I live. He can swear by no greater than by himself. So he states an oath here that is based upon him. Just as surely as he is God, just as surely as he is alive, just as surely as he is, then this is a statement of fact. This is a thing that he rests upon, that he goes by. This is one of his basic principles that he does not turn away from. He says, as I live, saith the Lord God. Now, just as surely as he is making an oath here, by the fact that he is alive, he is also making a statement, also making a promise, saith the Lord God. God says this. This is what God would say to you. If you had this objection and you were having a conversation with him, this is the answer God gives to this kind of an objection. If you say our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? We're going to be caused to suffer because of sin. We're going to have to go into captivity. We're responsible for all these sins. How shall we live? This is what God would say. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, this is the first statement we'd like to notice is that it is certain that God has no delight in the ruin of sinners, nor does he desire their ruin. This is not something God wants. This is not something that's the will of God. When this happens, it goes against his will. It goes against what he wants. It is not the nature of God to want to cause or to bring about the ruin of somebody because he has no delight or pleasure in it. He would rather that sinners should turn and live than that they should go on and die. This is what God wants. He does have laws in his kingdom, laws that require that the sin be accounted for or be punished, and he's going to uphold those laws, but it's not the thing that gives him pleasure. It's not what he wants to do. And if a sinner insists upon continuing to sin, if he insists upon destroying himself, then God will glorify himself in it. But it's not a thing that he has pleasure in. And so what God is saying here is, as surely as I live, if you repent, if you turn, you shall live. This is a very great promise. Now the second answer that he gives to their objections is, not only that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn ye from your evil ways. Now, God pleads, he begs that they turn. So it is certain that God is sincere and he's earnest in the cause that he gives to sinners to repent. He's asking them, he's begging them to turn. Turn you from your evil way. He wants them to do this. And if God were not sincere, if God did not really have a plan whereby he intended that man be able to be extricated from his depths of sin and despair, he would not so greatly plead repeatedly for man to turn from his evil ways. So God is sincere in this. He's earnest in this, and he is pleading in a merciful way for man to make the turn. The third thing here is, he says, "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" It is also a certain thing that if man dies in his sins, it is because he will do so. Man has the choice. Man has the option. And man can exercise his will in whichever direction he wants to. And so if he wills to die in sin, if he wills to continue in sin, then he does it because he will. And so God asked the question, "For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" It's your will. It's your option. It's your choice to either to go the way of sin or to go the way of repentance and righteousness. And if you die in your sins, then it can be truthfully said that you willed to do it. And then you did it because you wanted to. So if sinners perish in their impenitency, it is owing to themselves. They die because they will die. And herein they are acting most absurdly and unreasonably. For he asked the question, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God would have heard them. God would have listened. God would have extended mercy. But they would not be heard. Now that God has stated his position quite clearly, beginning in the 12th verse, he goes on and outlines again in detailed form exactly what man has to do, exactly how God feels about this business of sin and how to get rid of it, how to deal with it. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." Now, this, the person who is righteous and who turns to sin, who begins to commit transgression, he must know that his righteousness will not deliver him in the day that he commits transgression. You can't trade out good acts for bad acts. That's not the way that God works. You can't say, "Well, I've got so much good to my credit, I'll do a little bad, then I'll outweigh the bad with my good." The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. When he commits sin, then he has to account for that sin, and all the righteousness that he did before it does not nullify it, does not counteract it, and it does not eradicate the fact that it has been done and has to be dealt with. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Again, "As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness." Now, the person who is wicked needs to also know that if he elects to turn from the wickedness and he decides to repent of it and to not do it anymore so that he is no longer walking in that state, then all of his previous wickedness shall not cause him to fall when he turns from his wickedness. He'll not be held accountable for wickedness that he's done in the past if he arrives at the day that he turns from wickedness, the day that he truly repents. So what God is saying here is, it is the present state that we're in that we're going to be judged by. It's not going to be according to what we've done in the past if we have left that way of living, that way of behaving, and gone to a different way. It's the present way that we're in that we're going to be judged by. If we've been righteous in the past and we've left righteousness and turned into transgression, then the righteousness of the past is not what's going to be the state that we'll be judged for. We'll be judged for our present state of transgression. But if we've been wicked in the past and we've turned from the wickedness and we've repented of it, then we're not going to fall because of our past wickedness, but we'll be judged because we are presently in a state of having turned from wickedness. And he further says, "Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth." He reminds again that regardless of how righteous you have been, in the day that you sin, when you turn to sin, you're not going to live for your righteousness. Your righteousness is not going to be something that's going to cause you to live whenever you've already turned from it and you become a sinner again. And so we have to realize that we're judged upon what our present state or condition is, not on what we've done in the past, but what we're doing at the present time. And since we never know when death may overtake us, we never know when our present day may be our last day, then it's most important that we continually be found in a state of satisfaction to God, that we continually be found in a state that is free from wickedness, a state in which we are living righteous, a state in which we have turned from our wickedness, so that we then can be judged in a state that's going to be accessible to God and that will be then conducive to our being able to live. And so he states this in a clear way in the 13th verse. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So we cannot trust in our righteousness. We cannot say, I'm going to trade so many righteous acts for so many wicked acts, and I've got more righteous than I have wickedness, and so I'll come out ahead. I'll come out the winner. If we commit iniquity, our righteousness will not outweigh the iniquity. He says, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So we must get ourselves in a state in which we are free from iniquity. We can't mix iniquity and righteousness and have the righteousness to outweigh the iniquity. That's not the way it works. We get into a state in which we are free from iniquity. We cease from our sinning. We repent. We turn. We get into a different channel of activity and behavior so that we're not in a state of iniquity. And then we can be justified by the great mercy of God. Not because of our righteousness, not because we have done more righteousness than we have wickedness, but because we have refrained from and repented from the state of wickedness. Now there's a great temptation for those who have earnestly striven to live a correct life, who have tried very hard to diligently stay free from sin and to realize that they've been in a righteous state. There's a great temptation for them to let a little sin come in and to say, well, my righteousness will outweigh the sin. But God says that's not the way it works. He does not deal with man on that basis. So we must continually be on the lookout to keep ourselves free from iniquity. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.